Sorry, I'm going. We continue in our study in the Acts of the Apostles. I have an overlay up here, just kind of an overview of the book. Is the Acts of the Apostles, what we're witnessing is the Lord Jesus Christ at work. And he's going to be at work, now that he's ascended to heaven, he's going to be at work by his Holy Spirit. And this particular book here in the Acts of the Apostles is Jesus, by his Spirit, working through the apostles. And Jesus kind of divides the book in three parts in the eighth verse where he says, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you and you receive power, you shall be witnesses unto me. And the division would be the chapters 1 through 7 show the apostles at work, the Holy Spirit working them, Jesus working through them in Jerusalem. That's the first part. In Judea and Samaria, the second part. And then finally, to the uttermost part of the earth. If you've been with us, you know that we continue to focus and reiterate that this is an historical book, okay? And we get history of how the Lord worked. And if we're going to get doctrine out of it, we are going to have to do a lot of comparing with other parts of Scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth as to whether or not the Lord working in Jerusalem was still working Old Testament covenant, trying to fulfill that in the Jews, or as he begins to bring this gospel forth in parts 2 and 3, as he begins to work the New Testament salvation and the work of building the church. And it's very interesting. And my point being this is there's so much confusion. There's a lot of it. I watched the guy this morning on television, and it was stunning for him to say that his TV program is on in 170 nations around the world. And I, you know, thank God that there's a man semi-using the Bible on 170 nations. But the confusion is he's made a porridge out of the Word of God, and his major teaching continually that he reiterates throughout the show, beginning, middle, and end, is that he would read a passage in the Gospels, so Jesus doing miracles, and then say, now remember, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, therefore Jesus wants to do miracles with you. No, as we understand, rightly dividing the word of truth, when Jesus was here during his 3.5-year ministry, he was trying, attempting, desiring to bring the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. They rejected and refused it. And so now we see in the Acts of the Apostles, as there's a dual witness going on to Jews and to Gentiles, and the movement from the Old Testament and the gospel of the kingdom to the New Testament gospel of grace, we'll see things happening there, and we must put our thinking caps on, we must rightly divide the word of truth, and go back to proper doctrine, checking doctrinal epistles, which is what we've been doing. So I wanted to show you this overview. Now we're moving in the last week into chapter 8, moving into section 2, as now the apostles and the evangelists are going to move into Judea and Samaria. Again, Jesus at work by the Holy Spirit through them. And we'll take a look at this 8th chapter. And what we observed last week is verses 1 through 4 was that there was great persecution at Jerusalem. And we saw that after the stoning of Stephen, the nation again, the nation that had turned on Jesus Christ, turned on their Messiah, now turned on the messengers of the Messiah and began to persecute them. And we saw upon that persecution that the church was scattered abroad. And one of the evangelists that the Holy Spirit is following here in Acts chapter 8 is the man named Philip. And this man, verse 5, goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ unto them. And we saw last week as we read through verse 11 that when he was there, people listened with one accord to the things which he spake. Verse 6, they heard, they saw the miracles which he did. Because again, he's preaching at a time where there's no New Testament scripture written. So he couldn't come and say, here, read this. Here, read this tract. And so the Lord was confirming the word with signs to the people, just as he promised in Mark 16. We looked at it last week. You can check the tape. And we also saw that there was opposition, this time of a spiritual nature, with a man called Simon, verse 9. A certain man called Simon, which before in the same city had used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. And we studied the concept of sorcery in the Bible last week, so it's a good a tape to look at. Just understanding that there is a God, amen, There's a God that revealeth secrets through his servants and tells us the truth of how he works. There is a devil that counterfeits with spiritual counterfeits and counterfeit signs and counterfeit wonders and counterfeit miracles, not as great as God's, but let's say super normal. They're above normal. And he's always out there trying to beguile people, and he has his ministers. And his ministers will often appear as ministers of righteousness, but they're ministers of Satan. So we were studying that a little last week, and we saw that this continues to this day. Now, what had happened was, this Simon the sorcerer watched this Philip show up and evangelize and preach Jesus Christ. And the people, verse 11, to him, they had this great regard, this Simon, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they, the people, believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the signs, the miracles and signs which were done. So just finishing this one paragraph, what we're observing is now, this Simon, he could do some supernormal things, maybe a little bit above normal. But when Philip showed up with the power of God at this historical point when God is bringing signs and wonders to the nation Israel for unbelievers, that we see that Simon realized that this guy had a trump card over him, just like the Jannes and Jambres did back in Egypt. They said, you know, this is the finger of God. We cannot do these things, they told Pharaoh. This is above our cheap parlor tricks. This is real stuff. I mean, Simon himself, verse 13, believed also when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, you got to read your Bible carefully. What's he believing? Is he believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's a sinner that needs a Savior? No. He's believing the miracles and the signs which are being done and going, those aren't cheap parlor tricks. He doesn't have a walkie-talkie and a little receiver in his ear. He's not getting messages, you know, from plants and helps in the back. This is the real thing going on here. And he's believing the power. Saying, you know, I claim to have some power. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. It's not all that great. Maybe I can fake a little water to wine once in a while. I can fake things. I can do certain power tricks. This guy's got real power. He's really healing people. I mean, once in a while I get someone that's got a psychosis and a psychosomatic illness, and they feel a little better when they leave me and they give me a donation. But this is someone that's really crippled that was healed by Philip. And he's believing the signs and the miracles. He's not believing the gospel. We'll see as we continue on a little bit. This is just something the scriptures expect us to read and understand, that a spiritual book, we must use spiritual discernment, and God does not write the words with a wooden nickel meaning that they're only fixed one way. And so we have to understand which way he's turning the precious stone, and gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, whithersoever turneth it prosper, and which facet of the stone of that word is God using here. And he's showing this man is believing signs and miracles because he has an interest in signs and miracles. Do people have an interest in signs and miracles? Again, that guy this morning is on 170 nations. And the predominant aspect of his show was that God wants to do a miracle in your life. God wants to do a miracle in your life. No wonder people are tuning in. People want miracles in their life. How many people want repentance and forgiveness of sins and to understand that they are separated from a holy God because of the unrighteousness and iniquity that's in them? How many people want that gospel? Oh, not too many. Simon wasn't interested in that gospel. He was interested in the signs and the miracles. We're going to see a few verses later how interested he is in these signs and miracles. But what we're seeing is Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit at work in the apostles and the evangelists here, bringing forth the preaching of the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Notice in the 12th verse, it's the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ that's being preached. The transition has occurred. They're not preaching the kingdom of heaven anymore to the Jews. They're now preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that bringeth salvation and puts you into the kingdom of God. He must be born again. except you be born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but it is inside of you. And this is what's being preached now. The new creature that will be birthed inside of you when you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is what's being preached. This is what needs to be preached today. This is really the beginning of mass evangelism, starting outwards, working out from Jerusalem, coming to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's reached right here, all the way to Amherst. This is what needs to be continued today. This is what's being preached. So, back to Jerusalem. Let's see what happens. Verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, the people in Samaria, that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he, the Holy Ghost, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And we're going to have to stop and think about this for a while. Because you read a passage like this, and you think, well, is this the way it works? I mean, if Brother Doug wants the Holy Ghost, do I need to go and lay hands on him to give him the Holy Ghost? What's going on here? So there's a lot to consider from a historical standpoint, and let's try and get an understanding of it. The first thing you want to understand is the region they're in is Samaria. They're in Samaria. Now, there's some unique things about Samaria. Samaria is first referenced for you in the book of 1 Kings. It's the first time you'll ever see the word appear in the Bible. Chapters 13 and 16. Turn to the 16th chapter, and we'll take a look at this area. You know, you can't put God in a box. And what I mean by this is, what you can't do is take something that he did that is unique and a one-time, like Calvary, and then expect him to repeat it over and over. You can't take God out of the box, and then when he said, I've done something, a work here, I told Noah to build an ark, then you don't repeat it and do it in another dispensation. And so what we're going to understand here is that God is doing something unique in Samaria for a specific purpose. And I can't expect him maybe to do that in Amherst. 1 Kings chapter 16. At this particular time, the nation of Israel had gone through a division, a civil war. A couple chapters back, there was a rebellion when Solomon's son took the throne. And Rehoboam took the throne and ruled in Jerusalem, and another man named Jeroboam took 10 tribes north of Jerusalem and set up another nation with the name of Israel, with mostly 10 of the tribes up in the northern region. Well, what happens is, just like any church split, eventually that church split too, and now the nation of Israel is going through a church split. And so now the 10 tribes in the north are going through a fight, and here's what's happening in verse 21. Then 16:21, 1 Kings 16:21. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. And so a nice, strong man got control of the northern region again by the name of Omri. You rescrambled it. I hear R-O-M-I be Rome. I Rome. It's just strange things you get in English. But anyways, because one of these days when you study your Bible very carefully and you study the divisions of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, they follow the divisions of the church in the New Testament, and most of the tribes are following Rome nowadays. Of the 1.2 billion people that call themselves Christians, 1,000 million of them follow Rome. And 200 million of them are in the southern area of Protestantism, Judaism, and anyways, it's just little things for you to think on. Anyways, the people followed Omri, prevailed, and Omri reigned. And in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. Where you were in Acts chapter 8, It said Philip not went to the region of Samaria, although he did, but he went to the city of Samaria. This is where he is right now. He's in this very city that Omri established upon this hill. This is where he is. So what kind of a ruler was Omri? Verse 25. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. You remember what Jeroboam did? He set up the golden calf and started big-time idolatry worship among the Jewish people, which is the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You're not supposed to have idolatry for the Jewish people. You shouldn't have, beloved, keep yourself from idols as a Christian. What you need is the Word of God. So Omri is really multiplying the wickedness of idolatry in this area. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? You can learn about him. Read some of the books of Chronicles. Verse 28, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Omri is the father of Ahab. And you're going to learn who Ahab's mother is. Verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, it's bad enough he's worshiping at a golden calf, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So what had happened was Samaria was a region occupied by Israelis, by Jewish people, by the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's Jews there, but these Jews are intermarrying with the heathen Baal worshippers. And so what there is there's Jewish blood. Now, God follows the trail of the Jewish blood, even though it gets mingled with the heathen blood. I don't know about you, but I'm pure heathen. I got no Jewish blood in me. And I would assume most of you are in the same cart. And predominantly in the world, the majority of us are Gentiles with no Jewish blood whatsoever in us. And there are some pure-bred, pure-blooded Jews, and there are some half-breed Jews, like mentioned right here in this chapter, that were in Samaria. God must get his witness to all the world. However, he's under certain obligations when he brings witness to Jewish people. And we'll get this doctrine in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. Those are people with Jewish blood in them. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Those are people without Jewish blood, looking for some type of spiritual wisdom. The Jews already have, if you will, spiritual wisdom because the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. So the Jews have a knowledge of the holy. See, when a Jewish person grows up and goes to synagogue, he hears readings from the Old Testament. He has a knowledge of the Holy, the Old Testament, which is pointing to the Messiah, preparing his heart through the law to come to Christ, the Messiah. And so he knows this. But when heathen grow up, who knows what they hear or what they're looking for? I mean, they're looking for some kind of spiritual knowledge, so they go to maybe a Buddhist temple. Maybe they go to a Shinto temple. Maybe they go to an Islamic mosque. Maybe they go to any one of a number of other religious places. and they're seeking after some type of spiritual wisdom. That's what they're looking for. So the Lord's job is to get wisdom to them. That's the wisdom of the holy, a wisdom of the Word of God. Our job to get to people is the wisdom of the Word of God. But God understands that the Jews require a sign. Now, look at it again, verse 22. The Jews require a sign. That's one group. The Greeks seek after wisdom. That's another group. But we, that is the church, that would be an evangelist, that would be a pastor, that would be a teacher, that would be a member of a church, preach Christ crucified. That's our job. We don't need to try and bring high wisdom to them. We don't need to bring a sign to them. We only need to preach Christ crucified. Philip preached Jesus Christ crucified. The Lord confirmed the word, because there was no Bible at the time written, with signs, especially in the region where there was Jewish blood, because the Jews required a sign. And God promised a sign accompanying the Messiah. And so in Samaria, going back to where you were in Acts, you're going to see that in Samaria, God is going to confirm the word with signs because there's Jewish blood there, even though it's half Jewish. Because the Jews required a sign to confirm the coming of the Messiah. And God gave it to them. Now, today, for all I know, God may do that. I hear testimonies sometimes from Jews in Israel that got saved, and I shake my head. And I go, wow, that didn't happen to me at salvation. All that happened to me at salvation was, you know, someone brought me the Bible, someone read through the Gospel of John with me a number of times, and I, as a sinner, saw my need for the Savior, and those things that were written caused and helped and enabled me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by believing have life in his name. And that's all that happened to me. That's all that happened to me. I don't have any testimonies of signs or miracles and wonders in my life in the years that I've been saved since I first bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in 1993. I have nothing to give to you folks other than the Word of God. It's written, these things are written that you might believe, and that's all I have to bring to you. And that's all I do bring to you. But I hear sometimes these testimonies of the Jews in Israel, and I shake my head. It's like a sign accompanied the coming of the word of the Messiah to them in many times. What do I do? Well, I read my Bible, understand they require a sign. If God wants to give them one, God does. And as we read through the historical book, Acts of the Apostles, keep your eyes open, because just about every time, in fact, every time you'll ever see any type of a sign or a miracle or a wonder, there's a Jew present. There's a Jew present. You will not see signs or miracles or wonders occurring strictly in the place where there are just Gentiles or Greeks. There's always a Jew present because God is confirming the word with signs to the Jewish people in the historical book of the Acts of the Apostles before the Bible is completed. Once the Bible's completed, I don't think God requires signs to the Jewish people anymore, but I've heard some testimonies and I shake my head. Wow. Apparently God can still do that with a Jew. But I don't see it with any Gentiles. What I see is the need for receiving the Word of God and bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and opening your heart to him and receiving salvation. Back to where we are in Acts. The first thing I wanted to show to you was that Samaria was a place with a lot of Jewish blood, even though it was an intermingled area with a lot of half-breeds. So the Lord's going to confirm the Word with signs. Now, the second thing that happened in this passage is when the apostles came from Jerusalem, and the two apostles that came were Peter and John, they prayed for these people that had heard and received the word that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, it says, "For as yet he, the Holy Ghost, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them." So Peter and John are laying their hands on these half-breed Samaritans. Half-breed Jews, which were Samaritans, and they, these Samaritans, received the Holy Ghost. Now, you know, I wish I could give absolute perfect understanding on this passage to everyone. It'd be a lot easier for me to just say Jesus Christ saying yesterday, today, and forever, and so therefore he's going to do that for anybody, and would you like a prayer cloth, and please write for me. But the reality is, we're going to have to try and look at this and pull back and try and get an understanding. And folks, it's going to be spiritually discerned, it's going to be spiritually received and spiritually believed, And, you know, we're standing on the edge of a spiritual sword here, and you can fall any way you want. I'll give you the best I can, and go home, pray, read a lot, and believe what you will. Here we go. I know I'm outnumbered. This laying on of hands thing. What's this laying on of hands thing? Let's go back to where it begins in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which is the priestly book given to the Levites. And we'll start in chapter 3, and then we'll look at chapter 4, and then chapter 16, where you're first going to see the concept of laying on of hands in the Bible. I will say this, again, by way of testimony, knowing, I know that I know that I am saved and I have eternal life, because these things are written that ye that believe may know that ye have eternal life, and I know that I have eternal life, and I know I've received Jesus Christ, and I know I've received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, but nobody laid hands on me. So let's take a look at what the difference may be and how God works. Leviticus chapter 3. Now, the concept of laying on of hands is found here in the third chapter with the sacrifice of the peace offering. And here the Levites are being told how to minister on behalf of the people to God and how to minister to the people on behalf of God during the time of the Old Testament. And this is what to do when someone brings a sacrifice of a peace offering. The person that brings, verse 2, shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering. The priest is there with him, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood on the altar round about, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And we're going to study the book of Leviticus next. We're coming to the end of Exodus, and we'll look at this, and we'll see the spiritual application. But right now, literally, physically, the Jewish people were expected to bring a peace offering and lay their hands upon the peace offering. And what happened to that peace offering? It brought death. Every time you'll see a laying on of hands here in the book of Leviticus, it's going to bring forth death, except for one. There's one exception to that rule. The rest of the time it's going to bring forth death over and over and over. The preponderance of the witness that the Jewish people saw was when one of those little offerings came, whether it be a lamb or a goat or a ram or a bullock, whatever was brought, when the laying of the hands went on upon it, death is coming. Death is coming. Now, the same chapter of verse 8. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle. Verse 13. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of it and kill it before the tabernacle. Next chapter is all about the sin offering. This is the peace offering. And things are dying. Now we're in the fourth chapter. It's the sin offering. And the same example is going to be found all through this chapter, verse 3. If the priest that is anointed do sin, according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock, without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bullock under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. All through this chapter, we see laying out of hands and death. By the way, if the priest that is anointed do sin, are any of you priests for God today, part of a holy nation? You know what? Guess what? We sin. If any man say he does not sin or has not sinned, he is a liar. And he is denying the truth of the Lord. I mean, we still sin. Thankfully, as priests of the Lord, we have an offering that's been made for us that cleanses. Cleanse it. The blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanse it. ETH, that beautiful English word that's an ongoing word. Cleanse it always from now and forever unto eternity. Cleanse it our sins. Praise God for that. That's good to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. But through this chapter, we'll see the laying on of hands. Again, you see it in verses 14 and 15, the same thing. If the whole congregation of Israel sin, verse 14, when the sin which they have sinned is known, the congregation shall offer a young bullock and bring him before the tabernacle. Verse 15, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed. Every time there's a laying on of hands. Throughout this chapter, you'll see it again in verses 23 and 24, 28 and 29, 32 and 33. Every time we see it, moving through the book of Leviticus, laying on of hands, death. Laying on of hands, death. Is what are they serving in the cafeteria? Is it tongue? No tongue. Tongue, death. Okay? I remember that from, there was one movie about Sid Caesar. A tongue, death. Laying on of hands, death. Laying on of hands, death. All through the Old Testament, book of Leviticus. That's what it's associated with. The 16th chapter, give you another example, Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the one time that there's not death. And when he hath made an end, verse 20, 16:20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, this is Aaron, and he's done all the work to prepare the holy place for the sacrifice for God, the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. There it is, transgression, iniquity, sin, all three of them, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. This is the one time, the one exception, where hands were laid on and this goat went away live out into the wilderness. They never saw the goat again. But every other time, sacrifice after sacrifice, sin offering, peace offering, day in, day out, morning and noon, throughout the year, laying on of hands, death, laying on of hands, laying on of hands, death. The laying on of hands is the physical association of one touching another. And if you will, almost like, was it Star Trek? They would do like the mind meld and they would touch each other and somehow the things would pass back and forth spiritually. That's what it's a picture of a passing forth of something. And the passing forth of the sin and the peace offerings is the transference of the sin leading to death. Now, in this particular one here, the one exception is a different association. And this one is, notice verse 20, when he hath made an end of reconciling. An end of reconciling. This is the picture of John chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ is taking our sins and going to go into the wilderness and bear them for us. This is the Lord making the end of reconciliation. The Lord, therefore, Jesus, when he received the vinegar, said, "It is finished." And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the goat here, and there are actually two goats in the chapter, we'll study it when we get to Leviticus. One of them represents his body dying for sin. The other represents his soul going into the wilderness, carrying the sin, and depositing it there once for all, and leaving it into the wilderness where sin is dealt with in hell. We've done that study before. We've drawn it up there. But that's the picture of that transference right there that's going on. The other ones, so that's Jesus blessedly, graciously taking our sins and doing away with them. The other one is a picture of what we deserve for our sin, the laying on of God's hand upon us, understanding from his commandments we've broken his law, and the penalty is death. The penalty is death. And every time they saw it, they saw that the cost and the price of sin is high. You know, today's sin is cheap, real cheap. People laugh at it. They scorn at it. They make a mock at sin today. It's no big deal today. But the Jewish people, you see, they didn't have to seek after wisdom. They saw the wisdom all the time. They saw the wisdom that sin is a big cost to us personally. The wages of sin is death. Is death. And this is the lesson God's teaching them over and over and over. The first time sin was committed in the garden, something had to die. And the Lord God killed lambs and made coats of skins for them to wear. And remember, you see what it cost to clothe you? The death of those animals. Death. Sin. Death. And that's what God's trying to show them. And the identification of death. And that's what he was bringing forth throughout the entire Old Testament, the identification of sin and death. That's one of the reasons why when we go out and we evangelize, we need to remind people about the law. We need to remind them. See, Christ Jesus came not to call righteous, but sinners. And if they don't realize they're sinners, and they've broken a holy God's eternal law in Exodus chapter 20, that law is going to go on forever. That law was not nailed to a cross. The ordinances were nailed to the cross of the civil and ceremonial. But that law now goes on, and it's expected to be fulfilled in those of us that have received the Holy Ghost. And so that law is an eternal law. And when we break that law, the wages of sin is death, and the laying on of hands is the identification of that death. And they saw this all through the Old Testament. Now, what the Lord's doing is, in the New Testament, go to where we're in Acts, he is turning the world upside down. He's turning it inside out. He's reversing the whole thing. He's taking the letter which killeth and bringing the spirit which giveth life. And the laying on of hands for these Jewish people, whether it was in Jerusalem when Peter preached the first day and the baptism occurred and they received the Holy Ghost, or whether it was these Jewish people here in the city Samaria that had the law, although they mingled it with idolatry and they did other things, but they had the wisdom of the law and they knew this. What God is doing is showing them in the New Testament, because of Jesus Christ, the laying on of hands now, instead of bringing death, the laying on of hands to those of you who have received the word, verse 14, they that had received the word, the laying on of hands, the new Levitical ceremony, is going to bring forth life and the Holy Ghost. And that was for these Jewish people, historically. That's what was going on. Does this go on today? I don't think so. I don't see this happening. This is an historical rendering on how God was turning inside out, taking the letter which killeth and bringing forth the spirit which giveth life. Where sin did abound, grace is much more abounding, and God is showing them this is the sign he's giving them. The sign he's giving to these believers is the sign is now you've received the word. You believe in your heart. Now one of my apostles, and notice only the apostles could do it, Philip the evangelist could not lay hands on and bring forth this to the people. He could preach, but he could not lay the hands on and do it. It was the apostles, Peter and John. Apostles were disciples with power. Matthew 10, verses 1 and 2. These are the Acts of the apostles. This is Philip the evangelist preaching the word to the Jewish people, but could not confer upon them the Levitical high calling of the, if you will, the apostles of Aaron at this time, and bringing across the laying on of hands and bringing the Holy Ghost. And so this is historically recorded for you. So we put our thinking cap on and go, wow, that was really neat that God did that. But we don't pull it out of the box and say, hey, we can now do a big crusade with a tent in this city and lay hands on people and expect the Holy Ghost to come. You can try that all over. You can lay hands on so the FBI can dust them for fingerprints. It's not going to do anything. The most you're going to confer is some germs, a little bit of dirt, but not the Holy Ghost. This is why it's so careful. We must carefully study the Scriptures to understand how God is working, and it's a blessing to learn these deep things. And you know, it's so confusing to try and do it the wrong way and just pull out one verse out that's constantly mistaught. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, forever. Jesus, that verse is so mistaught, it breaks my heart. I mean, have you ever read that verse? Have you ever read the context of the verse? I mean, it's interesting just to read it. And we've done it before, but I'll do it one more time. We can turn to the book of Hebrews. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Obviously, Jesus Christ is not the same yesterday, today, forever, in all aspects, because at one point he was hanging on a tree, dying for sins. He's not hanging there now, except in some goofy churches that have idolatry and still have pictures of him, statues of him on that cross. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But the verse is found in the 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But notice the context of the verse. It's between verses 7 and 9. It doesn't appear by itself. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What's the end of their conversation? Jesus Christ. The same, yesterday, today, and forever. What's going to be the end point of anyone that has received the Word of God? He's going to preach Jesus Christ. No matter where he is, he's going to get you eventually to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the end point of the preaching of God's gospel, whether it be yesterday, today, or forever. What do you think we're going to be giving glory to God in heaven for 10,000 years from now? Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the end of their conversation. He is the beginning and the end. That's the point. The end of the conversation is Jesus Christ. The same. That's the same end point. Yesterday, today, and forever. That's what it is. So, verse 9, be not carried about with strange and diverse doctrines. The verse is given in the center of bookends about talking about how to rightly teach the Word of God, which is the doctrine of grace, the end point being Jesus Christ, no matter when you preach it, whether you did it yesterday, today, or whether you do it 10,000 years from now. And who knows where we'll be preaching it 10,000 years from now. But we'll be talking about Jesus. Amen. And we'll look at that in our next hour. All right, so going back to where we were in Acts chapter 8. So the apostles come, and with the apostolic power only they have, these evangelists couldn't do it. The pastors and teachers could not do it. Only the apostles could do it. I guess the only hope you'd have for this being recreated in your life is if you could get under the hands of an apostle. But guess what? You can't. They're gone. They were the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2. They were touchstones that touched the bedrock, Jesus Christ himself. The church has moved on. Now we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You know what we do? The end of our conversation, we're going to preach Jesus Christ crucified to you. That's what we need to do to others. So, they come and they receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, Simon, again, believed in verse 13. What did he believe? Well, he didn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he believed was, end of the verse, the miracles and signs that were done were real. I mean, he may have been a deceiver, but he wasn't entirely deceived about what was real and what was false. And he knew real power when it showed up. I mean, he was a pool hustler, let's say, but he knew when a better guy came along that could play the game better and had the real goods that he didn't have. And he wanted this. And he said, you know what? Preaching, this guy came in, he did his miracles, and he preached, and nobody else could do anything. But after the laying on of hands, something happened to those folks, and wow, if I could do that, what a deal. You know, I'm willing to pay to be able to do that. Because I'll ante up a little bit, because the pot's going to be really big. Because one thing I know is people want signs and miracles and wonders, and they'll pay for them. And if I can get that power vested in me, what a deal. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here's an evil that we're seeing. Playing with religion. Again, we've talked about it before. There's so many things you can do with your life. Religion is the last thing you want to do. It's the last thing you want to do. It's the lowest of the low. A relationship with Jesus Christ is the highest of the high. And receiving the faith which was once delivered unto the saints is the greatest blessing that will ever happen to you. And then being able to pass that faith along to others by showing people in the Bible and giving a testimony of Jesus Christ and his glory and his grace is wonderful. But religion is the last thing you want to do on this planet. And playing around with spiritual things without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where this man's headed. And in the battle on planet Earth, you got the sea of the children of men, and you got a few children of God, and you got a few children of the devil trying to pull them in two different directions. Let us be part of the children of God, and let us try and save out of the sea of the children of men's souls by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these other children of the devil, they're going to come along, and they're going to find a way to counterfeit that which is real. And Simon wants this. And so he offers some money. Verse 20, But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, which is what's going to happen, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. The gift of God, and we tell people this all the time, God doesn't want your money. God wants your heart. And God has a gift for you. And it's the gift of God which bringeth salvation unto the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Like our brother said, we're not trying to invite people to church, we're trying to invite people to Jesus. We're trying to invite people to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the gift of God. And that's what we're trying to get people to do. And this cannot be purchased with money. The purchase was made at Calvary's tree by Christ himself. You purchase this gift by faith. That's how you buy it. Come, buy, he says in Isaiah. How? With faith. Purchase this gift by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon, you have it wrong. God's not trafficking in money. He's trafficking in faith today. It's the faith of Jesus Christ offered to men. It's revealed by faith to faith. And that's how God's trafficking today, in faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Simon, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, Peter sounds like a good Baptist, because I hear that a lot from Baptists. Your heart's not right with God. I don't repeat that too often to people. But the truth is, people's heart often isn't right with God. And in order for a person's heart to be right with God, it has to be tender to the word of God. And here this man was not interested in the word of God. He was interested in the works of God, but not the word of God. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, Jesus said. Jesus came to bring faith and the word to the people. The works are pocket change. And so he's telling you, your heart's not right. God's looking for a heart relationship through the word, by faith. And you're trying to traffic in this. Verse 22, repent, therefore, of this, thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The Bible, later on, Paul will talk to us about people that are ensnared, entrapped by the devil, people that are in bondage to the devil. The devil's sin was iniquity. In. It's an inner sin. Iniquity. Inside, it's a spiritual sin. It's a rebellion against God and his rule and his truth. It's an inner sin. And this is what this man was trapped in. Even though outwardly he had the appearance of some great one, even though outwardly he claimed he did works in God's name, I mean, that's the only way he was going to be able to traffic in Samaria, was claiming that he was one of the great ones that God was sending forth, a new prophet after 400 years of silence. Today we have all kinds of people speaking in the name of God who God has not sent, and they're in the bond of iniquity, and they're in the gall of bitterness. And what's needed is repentance. They need to repent of the wickedness. They need to pray to God. If perhaps, the thought of thine heart may be forgiven me. It will be if you repent to God and place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Simon needed. He needed to turn to God. So what was his answer? I mean, now here he is. He's face to face with the Apostle Peter. And he's receiving the Word of God. And he knows that Peter has the Word of God. And he knows that Peter has the anointing as an apostle to do the works of God. In other words, if all he would have done was gotten down on his knees and repented and turned his heart to God and prayed to God, and God would reveal the truth, as God will do to anyone that's earnest. You know, if you pray to God honestly and you'll ask for God to reveal truth to you, he will reveal truth to you. The way he'll do it is he'll use a human vessel to bring the truth to you. I mean, I did that. I was an atheist. It was 1993. It was a cold day like this, in January or February, I can't remember. Just finished doing surgery. It was 2-3 in the morning. Came home, been hearing a lot of things about God, been an atheist, wasn't sure, didn't know. It was a clear day. Stood outside of a church at 2 in the morning, looked up at the stars and the moon and said, if you're up there, can you help me? Can you? I don't even know if you exist. It wasn't long after that that my wife brought an assistant pastor home to our house to start a Bible study on the Gospel of John. And God was willing to answer that prayer and reveal truth to me through a human vessel. That's how he works, through the Word of God in that human vessel and through the Bible. Simon could have done that. And he had the human vessel right before him. How's his response? Verse 24. Now then answered Simon and said, well, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to ask personally. I'm from Missouri. You show me. You pray for me. And that's the crux of the matter. I mean, it's God created you as an individual person, allowed you to be born of a mother and father, and now God wants you to be born again of his word and of his spirit, but you must come individually. The gift of God is one that is received by faith, and you must ask for it. It's asked. You must ask for it. You must pray. Will you pray for me? That won't do anything. You must pray. Personal accountability. Simon would have no part of that. You know, religious people are funny. They want others praying for them. They get prayer chains going. And God's saying, no, no, no. Why don't you come? Child, come. Come, you come to me. Come individually. It's about relationship. Verse, and so it ends. Peter, John, verse 25, and they, Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And we end this portion of chapter 8 as the preaching of Christ moves outside of Jerusalem to the half-breeds of Samaria. God confirming the word only through the apostles, giving signs and wonders by the laying on of hands, reversing the death of Leviticus with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish believers and the half-breed Jews in Samaria. That's the teaching in the Acts of the Apostles. I pray you'll believe it. And you'd have to ask God yourself. But I'll pray for you if you want. We'll take questions when the camera's off, and let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, we bow our heads right now to you in prayer, and thank you for putting this historical book here. Lord, as we walk back through the corridors of time in the pages of this book, we understand there are things that you did uniquely to the Jewish people in bringing forth this gospel. Lord, we understand that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever in the mouths of those that preach him. He is the end point of our conversation, but we understand how he worked differently. Thanks for revealing these things to us, Lord, for our understanding. We thank you and ask that you would enable us to preach your son to others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.